Well, good evening, everyone. It's time for us to get cracking again in James chapter 2. We will begin our study after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time if needs be for a rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we finished up James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's the expanded translation of those two verses. It reads, "In light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating, and keep on applying just as those who are about to receive an evaluation by the law of freedom. Evaluation will be without mercy for the one not having shown mercy. Grace in action exalts over the evaluation tribunal." Tonight we take up James 2:14, and it reads this way in the New American Standard. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" There is a little bit of an expansion on this, so let me read that to you, and we'll begin on verse 14. "What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any believer says he has faith in the Bible, but has no production?" In other words, no application. So we are involved in that particular verse. And we'll get cracking on that. First of all, we arrive at a sentence in the English that, when taken at face value, has led many to conclude that if a person does not have works, then he is not saved. And nothing, therefore, could be farther from the truth. There are verses that are taken independently by themselves without context, and in English translations that often leave the impression with some that it is recommending salvation through the execution of works. This happens to be one of those verses. But it is in the context of the royal law. And in the royal law, we have the fact that we are to love our neighbor. The neighbor means anyone who is in your periphery at any given moment. And so there are those who have information of this nature, but do not seek to apply it. And the failure to apply the Word of God, for example, going by the royal law in all categories and in public and with others. And therefore, the royal law would convey to others as you practice it that this is someone who has let's call it a process by which he deals with others. And that process, of course, is absolute grace. And so grace orientation in circumstances where others are involved enables you to stand out from those who normally would conduct themselves in quite a different manner. So you can understand maybe the concept of the royal law, but not make application of that. And so that's what we are moving into in verse 14. So we can note this concept. We arrive at the sentence in the English that when taken at face value has had many to conclude, if a person does not have works, then he is not saved, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, the verse concludes with a second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Now, the question begins with the present active indicative of the verb dunamai, the capacity for doing something. In other words, you can be able or you can be capable. The question is directed to the believer's faith, which is the noun pistis. The verb form is pistuo. It means to believe, to have faith, and or to trust. And it is, it and its noun form are transitive, meaning that this faith or this belief must have an object. And so wherever you find the noun pistis or the verb pistuo, it is transitive and must have a working object. And so the context would indicate what that working object happens to be. So dependent on the context, the object with regard to the Christian way of life can be the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that would result in salvation. Or it can be doctrine resident in the soul. That would be for application to life and circumstances. So pistuo can point toward biblical guidance. For example, it could point toward a concept, an idea, a doctrine that you know in your inventory of ideas, and you place your personal faith in that piece of information for your personal application. So pistuo simply means the fact that it has to have a working object. And so we're going to see that develop in this particular verse. So dependent on the context, the object with regard to the Christian way of life can be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would result in salvation. Or it can be doctrine resident in the soul for application to life and circumstances. That is where the believer tries to get in Bible study, to have the development within his cardia of all sorts of biblical guidance, doctrines, concepts, illustrations, ideas, and so on. So that as you encounter certain circumstances in your daily life and need to deal with that, you can call from your inventory of biblical ideas to give you guidance on your application. So you're placing your working object is going to be the Word of God, and therefore you're having your faith in that particular concept of power that the Word of God provides us. So James is not discussing salvation here, but the issue among believers who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. And when it comes to production from their doctrinal inventory, they are negligent. So the problem with this particular concept here is that the person is saved and has an inventory of ideas that he refuses to apply in his personal life. So we have the royal law, the man understands that, but in his association with unbelievers, he doesn't apply it. And therefore, the unbeliever can draw the conclusion that that individual is the same as he is. He is not in a special functionary in any way. He's just a regular guy. And therefore, he does not comprehend at all that this person is different, has a different inventory of ideas, and therefore is someone who is different and separate from him because he is saved for his faith in Christ. And so this is something that develops over the course of this verse. James's illustration presents an unbeliever observing a believer who, as far as he can tell, is not much different than himself and most of the other unbelievers that he knows. So this is the idea, that you can be associating with a group of people or an individual, as it were, and he can't tell you being any different than the other kinds of people he hangs out with, because you're not applying the Word of God. You're just sort of hanging around, and he assumes that you are an individual similarly to himself. So what comes next is the word that seals the deal for those who think that production is necessary for salvation. And that's the aorist active infinitive of sozo. That's the verb to save. So there are several applications of this verb in the New Testament that needs to be observed. The one most often assumed is salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. But that is just one of the applications. This one is in Acts 16:31. Another is deliverance from disease or demon possession. Be saved from that. That's Luke 18:42. Third, deliverance is from impending peril or danger, noted in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, emphasis in that passage on verse 25. So the question in verse 14 may be assumed to read, can faith save him? That causes a problem. If you misinterpret that phrase in that verse, the question that seems to be before us, can faith save him? We got to find out who him is. Who is him? We have to go back to the beginning of the paragraph, and there we find the subject that is to be discussed throughout the rest of the chapter. So beginning in James 2:8, all the way to the end of the chapter, we're discussing the royal law. and its application to life and circumstances, and the emphasis is on how we relate ourselves with others, be they unbelievers or fellow believers, be they believers with not much doctrine or believers who are in spiritual maturity, with unbelievers with whom you come in contact, whether it be family, people you work with, places you go, and so on. Everywhere you go, there are going to be people. And those people are mentioned in verse 8 as neighbors. It's a really poor example for what it really behind this concept. It's not neighbor. That would be the people on each side of your house. It means anyone with whom you're associating at the moment, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whoever they are. And so this is important to note. James 2:8, if is a protasis of a first-class condition, and it means that it is true. If you apply the royal law according to the scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. So it's an honor concept. You must be an honorable believer. And when you enter into associations with others, be they saved or unsaved, it is honorable for you to treat them with personal integrity. We are able to do work in our studies from this verse all the way through the end of the chapter that love here makes reference to personal integrity. That integrity is built on the inventory of ideas that are drawn from divine viewpoint. In other words, we learn from study of Scripture that God's integrity is made up of His righteous standards that never deviate. They're absolute truth, aletheia. And when you find the word truth used in the New Testament, that's the word behind it. And it is inflexible. It is always true. It may be depended on to be positive in your function and, of course, your application. But when you see it here, you see the word love, you've got to adopt that idea in order to carry out the royal law. That means spiritual growth. You have to accrue a large inventory of biblical ideas based on divine viewpoint, which would be the righteousness of God, and that justice always protects God's righteous standards. And when you understand that when they are violated in some way, justice is going to come in and do whatever is necessary to restore order. This has to be adopted in the soul of the believer. He has to buy into the truth that is found in the Word of God. Go in there and find imperative moods, for example. The imperative mood, whether it's positive or negative, is a standard that we need to buy into individually. And in order for us to apply consistently the Word of God in our personal lives, we have to accrue a large inventory of these imperative moods, righteous standards, and so on. And that our volition becomes an internal police department constantly evaluating our thought process. Is the decision I'm about to make lining up with the righteous standards of God? And if not, I need to reevaluate what I'm thinking. And therefore, our volition is free to do whatever we want to do. That's the whole issue of the angelic conflict. We are free to make poor decisions. We're free to make good decisions. But nevertheless, our volition is free. But it must be brought under control by the power of the Word of God in Bible study, and that study eventuating in an inventory of biblical guidance for us to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when you understand love in that way, you see you develop love toward others through integrity. And so that's the idea we have here. So this is the verse, very powerful. It's mentioned 22 times in Scripture, one way or the other. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love personal integrity those you encounter. And honorably, to have personal honor, you must keep on doing this. Now, the expanded translation contains the answer to the phrase, those you encounter, which in the Greek is the noun plesion, and means fellow man, any member of the human family. So then, according to the King James Version, they use the word neighbor. That's just horrible. People will look at that, and you can have debates in church Sunday schools about what neighbor means. A lot of times you have a neighbor that you hope dies in a fire. You have a neighbor that is obnoxious. You have a neighbor that wants to talk over the back fence and not let you go do the things you need to do. You have a neighbor that has these wild people that come in and have these unbelievable parties, last into the night, make noise. All these kinds of things can occur in life, and you have to deal with it. And so rather than going over there and eating him out and calling him everything, you have to orient and adjust to whatever you can do to resolve the issue with a biblical viewpoint. And that's generally what people really want to do. They want to kick shins and take names. As a royal ambassador, one of our duties is to recruit new witnesses for the prosecution from among those we encounter, in other words, those in our periphery, whatever that happens to be. Remember, if you can get people saved through faith alone and Christ alone, that can start potentially a process of changing the way they think. Here's what I mean. Maybe you have someone that is just a little bit off beam, a little bit off plumb, and you feel like that you could get along with the person if they could change the way they think. You need to find out whether they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, for personal salvation. If they do not, introduce the gospel to the individual and ask them what they think about that. And then if you should find that success has been accruing from that concept they've suddenly bought into, then you can encourage the person to take in serious Bible study. This is a problem-solving device, but it is one that is dependent upon the volition of the person that you offer the gospel. Volition is free. And so we see volition run amok in Client Nation America at the moment. The people that you think are absolutely nutballs have free will, and they have bought into the lie, and they're telling everybody this wanting to listen that they are using their volition to believe the lie, to promote the lie, and some of them even want to become powerful enough to impose the lie. But nevertheless, volition is free. So the issue James is emphasizing is the function of the royal law. The application we have been observing is the development of personal integrity so that our relationship with others is focused on grace orientation and unconditional love from the soul status of personal integrity. And this is the approach to fellow believers with whom we may or may not have differences. In verse 14, James directs us to the unbeliever. Now, how can we be a good witness to those with whom we are not familiar? We must execute the doctrines we have learned while in their company as a way of demonstrating the lifestyle of a believer in Jesus Christ. Can you maintain a copacetic mental attitude while confronting negativity from others? That's a question that's arising here. Because you've got to display the superiority of who you are with regard to how you think as a member of the royal family of God. You cannot lower yourself to the level of the adversary because that makes him think that you're no different with him. You're just a kind of guy that loses his temper on a drop of a hat. You've got to elevate yourself above the hostility of others. And therefore, the person that can maintain a copacetic environment within his soul can have more power and more impact than losing it and getting down on the level of the adversary. I hope you do realize when you read the red letters in the Gospels that Jesus Christ is applying the royal law. A lot of things are said to him that you think, well, at that point, he's going to straighten people out. And he does on occasion, but when he does it, he's using the power of the Word of God to instruct that individual that they need to have another area of application. And so he can do it in such a way that simply stating the truth. So the truth is alive and powerful. So observe how Jesus responds to the scribes and the Pharisees who are constantly trying to get him on the oral law. He doesn't put up with that. That's a bunch of human viewpoint. What he does do is fire back Mosaic law concepts and ideas that come out of the Old Testament, and he's dealing with Jews. There are a lot of principles in the Old Testament that come across into the New with regard to biblical viewpoint. And so he's able to give them what they ought to be thinking, and that is Mosaic leadership. They claim they know the Mosaic law, and they've distilled it down into a verbal inventory of rules and regulations they impose on everybody else. And that, of course, is not found. And Jesus points that out by quoting Old Testament concepts to them. And, of course, there are many passages where he's given new information. But Jesus just handles whoever's in front of him. And he is able to do it without getting anybody upset except those that, from their own free will, decide they are upset. But he's given them hardcore information, and they have to deal with it. And a lot of times they get mad with him. He never gets mad. When doctrine in the stream of consciousness is put into action in the presence of unbelievers, it serves to validate the difference that exists between the unsaved and those who effectually apply biblical truths to life and circumstances. So there's a difference, and you can see this work. You can do it at a family reunion, do it at your job, do it in sports in which you participate, do it in areas in which you're associating with others. And when you do that, be alert. You can see this going on around you. Oftentimes, you're not in a circumstance where you can enunciate what you're thinking, but you can pull a pretty solid evaluation and keep your eyes on that individual. Some people are happy to point out that I believe this and that, and then they verbalize it. Well, what they verbalize is an absolute lie, yet they believe it is true. And this is an inventory from which they draw in order to make their decisions. So is this a person you can trust? Well, he may be having a bad day, has an idea or a concept that maybe deviates from the standards. You don't know if he has a huge inventory like that, but this particular point here is erroneous. So you have to be, let's just say, cautious with that individual until you know better. So this is a form of personal evangelism. When you are out in public, out with other people, working with them, family reunion, wherever you wind up with others, the idea is that you have to distinguish yourself by who and what you are as being different from the average guy. And you don't broadcast it. You know, I feel that, as a matter of fact, that I'm cut above everybody that's in this group here, and I'll tell you why. Well, no, that's not the way you do that. You just be yourself, and yourself has to be defined as a person with an inventory of divine thought, and you execute that without any deviation in your personal life. And if you've got anything to say, it needs to be absolutely true. And when you say absolute true things, people are going to respond to that. Well, I don't agree with that. And you say, well, that's absolute truth. How do you know it's absolute? Well, it's in the Bible. The Bible says this is true. Well, that starts a conversation. This is a form of personal evangelism. Unbelievers are able to observe our works as opposed to the invisible presence of our faith in Christ for salvation. So when you come into a situation, nobody knows whether or not you are a member of the royal family or not. You've just showed up. How you behave from that point on, the things you say, causes others to wonder, what is it about you that catches the attentions of these other individuals? Just play it as it comes to you. A question is asked, and you fire back the truth. At some point, the conversation will drift toward what makes you think these things are superior to the way I'm thinking. At that point, you say, well, first of all, you have to have an association with a power that provides you with information. And that power comes from the Word of God. This is where I've found this information. And I've found in my personal life that when I apply these concepts and ideas, that it broadens my opportunities in my personal life, because the truth is alive and powerful. And if you want to know where to get the truth, First of all, you have to be a member of the royal family of God, and then you just go, however you want to phrase these things, you do. But you can, in a conversation, you can convey information that will cause another person's volition to ask questions. And when it comes to the gospel itself, all you can do with that is just give the gospel. If they reject that, that's their volitional choice, and they get to do that. The application of our doctrinal inventory through production of divine good converts the negative answer to the question into a positive. Take, for example, the dynamics in James's church among Golden Fingers, Kazan, and the poor man. Let's conclude, for the purpose of illustration, that all three men are positive volition believers. Golden Fingers would be a man of integrity that would not have allowed Kazan to give him a choice seat in the synagogue to the exclusion of the poor man. Kazan would not have discriminated against the poor man in favor of Golden Fingers. The poor man would have been agreeable to sit anywhere as long as he could attend Bible class, which was actually his desire. Quite contrarily, James takes the opposite approach in verse 14 in order to make the point that an unbeliever contends, quote, he has faith in the Bible, but he has no production. Faith in the Bible, but he doesn't have production. In other words, people can't tell him apart from anyone else. He's just like a good old boy. So that brings us back to the question, can that faith save him? So him refers to the unbeliever that the believer encounters among those in his periphery. That's where the royal law comes in. Who are the people in your periphery? You'll leave the house tomorrow. I look around, looks like everybody may leave the house tomorrow. And you're going to go somewhere where other people are. They're in your periphery. Who are they and how do they think? You can't get rid of the other people. There's 7.5 billion of them on this planet right now. They're everywhere. And more people decide they want to be here. They don't have a reason to be here. In other words, they just want to be here. What happens when they get here becomes a mystery all of a sudden. Do you have relatives here? Do you have a place to go? Do you have your eye on some kind of job? Do you want to go to a certain city or opportunity somewhere? Why are you here? We just don't want to be where we were. Well, that would be a good answer. I would say that of the 7.5 billion people, my thinking is that all of those people should want to be here. I don't think there's not a square foot on this planet anywhere else other than United States of America that anybody else needs to really be. I don't blame them for wanting to come here. What breed of cat they are doesn't matter. There's only four kinds of races. All this racism has come up. There's only four races. Ham, Japhetic, and that other one, Semitic. And then we've studied how the Jews became the fourth. So I would say if the Jews want to be in the homeland, I get that. But to be there puts them in a great deal of danger. I would say if we're going to have a bunch of people move from wherever they are because of the danger they're in, we should say that to Netanyahu, just bring all y'all over here. We'll take you guys. How about the people in, say, China? These people are evil. Not the people, but the people that run the show over there are evil. And so everybody else has to snap too, because if you buck that system, they'll just kill you. So do we need to have 2 billion Chinese people come over here? Maybe if there was some way to cut that deal, a lot of Chinese people would say, you know, it's just rough over here on this totalitarian thing we go through. And so how about maybe half of you? We take just a billion. And let 1 billion come over here. Okay. How about the people in Central America? Well, we haven't asked them what they think. They're just coming anyhow. And they're breaking across the border. And we've got an element in our society that has decided that it's okay for those people to come over here without reason or cause. And those people that are inviting them over here don't want them around their places. They just want it around the border. The border cities take care of it. So let's let them come in. At some point, we've got too many people. So when you're going to get to the point where you leave the house, you are going to run into people that are your neighbors that you're going to have to apply the royal law to. Oh, it all comes around to the Word of God, doesn't it? So what are we going to do with these people? I don't know. I'm not qualified to say, but we are going to have to decide in our national thought process, how are we going to manage the influx of hundreds of thousands of people with whom we have nothing in common, especially linguistically. But I'm telling you, the Word of God is very clear that whoever's in your periphery, you have to exhibit the royal law, and the royal law exhibited properly will cause a person to realize you're different than they are, and they're going to ask why. The power that we have with regard to the influx of these people is to evangelize them. And if we can't do that, then there's going to be a sector of our society that's not really going to understand what to do in an area called freedom. Freedom requires responsibility, and that responsibility requires an inventory of ideas that subscribes to establishment standards that maintain order in society. Can that faith save him? So him refers to the unbeliever that the believer encounters among those in his periphery. The word faith is pistis, referring to doctrine and the stream of consciousness. Can unapplied doctrine in the believer's cardia save, sozo, an unbeliever? That's where James is going here. Can unapplied doctrine in a believer's cardia save an unbeliever? We have established that the word sozo does not refer to salvation with regard to the man who has faith but has no production. To illustrate, let's temporarily jump forward in James chapter 2 and note Abraham's faith and doctrine and its application with regard to his son Isaac. James 2 verses 21 and 22. We're going into areas we will not reconsult except for illustration. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, which means production here? Abraham is saved, for Pete's sakes. Saved in Genesis 11, and we're looking at Genesis 29. And James is quoting Genesis 29, from 11 to chapter 22, verse 9. That entire expanse presents Abraham as a believer. Now let's take James 2, 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? There are those who look at that verse and say that Abraham got saved at that point. And you know full well from months of study that that's not the case. He was saved in Ur in chapter 11. You see that faith was working with his works, that's production, and as a result of his works, his production, faith was perfected. That's the New American Standard. And we did a lot of work on those two verses, especially verse 21. Verse 21 took us to 6 months of Abraham, beginning in chapter 11. And I'm not going to review it. James illustrates in the above passage that Abraham's faith application did not refer to his salvation, but to production from doctrine in his soul, which he had accumulated over 45, possibly 50 years. What's he doing? Building the inventory. Did he know what to say or do or where to go before then? It was a slow go for Abraham. Smart guy, no question, but his spiritual growth, there was no scripture. No scripture. The only thing he had was what God told him incrementally over time that he had to buy into, and he had to retain that information, and ultimately he had to get to the point where he could apply it. No scripture. No scripture till you get the Mosaic Law. So where did people get information before then? Well, Jesus Christ repeatedly went to visit Abraham, told him what to think, what to do, where to go. And he's using Abraham because he picked him out in eternity past as the guy that was going to be the originator of the line of Messiah. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. And do nothing to him, for now I know, after all these years, 45 years, I've been suffering this with you. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What is that? An illustration, prophecy, if you will, of the sacrifice of Mashiach for the sins of the world. So through faith in the integrity of God, Abraham confidently took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to fulfill the Lord's command to offer him there as a burnt offering. Genesis 22, verse 2. And Abraham's submission to divine authority was so strong that he had absolute confidence that God was testing his faith application at the most intensified level. Personal love for his only son while orienting and adjusting to a divine commandment. Now, this was his son Isaac, his only son. There had to be a miracle performed for that to occur, as you may well remember. So, of all of the trials and tribulations associated with his personal advance, and the fact he had a son show up when he was sterile and so was his wife, but lo and behold, they got rebooted and they get this son. And he advances to around age 20. And that God has been telling him, I've got a project for you. Stay with me. We've got to go through a process here, but we're going to have a project at some point. And when we get you there, when I get you where you need to be, mentally, soulishly, then you're going to have to do something for me. And what is reflected here? God the Father was willing to sacrifice his uniquely born son for the sins of the entire world. And that is what Abraham and Isaac demonstrated prophetically in Genesis. So in this example, salvation was not the issue, but rather Abraham being delivered from the danger of sacrificing Isaac. And this doctrinal confidence was revealed when he dismounted his donkey and led Isaac away to be bound upon the altar. Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." And that's at the base of Mount Moriah. "And I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." He didn't bring a sacrifice. It was only Isaac. He intended to do what he was told. He was going to put Isaac on that altar and he was going to slit his throat. 45 years got him to that point. I'm taking Isaac up there. I'm going to lay him on the altar. I'm going to slit his throat. And so Isaac asked him on the way up there, do we have a sacrifice? And his answer was, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Well, Abe doesn't know. Well, it's Isaac. If it's going to be something else, that's yet to be seen. But he didn't say that to Ike. Didn't say that. He said, Lord will provide. We see here, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you boys. He did believe that he was not going to have to sacrifice Isaac. And if he did, that Isaac would be resuscitated and they would then go back down the mountain. In our James 2 context, the verb sozo does not refer to salvation of the soul of the person who has faith but has no application. The verb sozo occurs in the next sentence. The NASB's choice of words is, quote, can that faith, pistis, save sozo him? In the 21st century, this translation does nothing but intensify what was already developed in the latter half of the 20th century, that salvation of the soul requires the production of good works. Lucifer has been absolutely stunning in his ability to contort the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. And people with the obligation to exegete scripture and communicate it to a group of people in a congregation, that power, by the way, that we'll study at some point in James chapter 3, that power simply means that you have a spiritual gift and you are to prepare yourself to communicate the Word of God to the congregation assigned to you. And with that power, there is great responsibility. You had better get your sermon right before you stand in a pulpit and tell a group of people who have assembled themselves for the purpose of growing in grace. You had better tell them the truth. Now, God is a gracious, merciful God. And it is certain that over the course of a pastor's ministry, he's going to misunderstand something and he's going to say something that was not correct. But he should never do that knowingly. He should never do that from ignorance because of false doctrine. So he has to sit in the chair and he has to continually grind it out and make sure when he stands in the pulpit, he is telling the absolute truth to those who gather. And none of this falderall about getting it out of some of these modern translations. I'll tell you what a good book burning would be. A good book burning would be to get rid of some of these, it seems like 15, 20, or 30 translations that are out there now. They want to make it smooth English for easy reading. Fine. That's freedom of the press, so have at it. What people need to do. And if you want to get a Bible to read on your own, I'll tell you which Bibles to get. Get yourself a footnoted Bible. Scofield's Study Bible is the one that I recommend. You'll have to get the NIV. There are others. The Net Bible is excellent for giving you information on how they got to the exegesis they decided to go with in English. Charles Ryrie has a good footnoted Bible. And so there are a couple of others. And if you want to read the Bible on your own, get one that has footnotes by certified editors that know their theology. But primarily where you want to go is under a pastor teacher who gets the information from the original languages and then communicates it to his congregation. This guy here that James is giving as an illustration is a person who understands the royal law, but he doesn't apply it. How should we address this heresy and still be in sync with the royal law? I am inspired to say, you ignorant wretch, how completely disoriented are you to the conjunction of the verb pistuo? It is transitive and demands an object. The salvific passage that object is Jesus Christ. To whom do you place your personal faith? Working object, Jesus Christ. Under the principle of the royal law, I'm forced to leave out the "you ignorant wretch" and "how completely disoriented are you" part. If there is no doctrine in the soul, then there is no ammo to fire. Our artillery in the scrum of the angelic conflict is divine ordnance, and its firepower consists of principles and mandates and concepts, doctrines and categories of systematic theology by which we fight the good fight of faith. And that requires Bible study consistently over time. Build the inventory. From that inventory accrue standards, absolutes that develop integrity in your soul. Integrity being the absolute standards of God's righteousness. When you do that, you have an inventory to call upon to make right decisions from a position of power. There is no ordinance in the stream of consciousness, then there is no application to life and circumstances. Such a believer did have faith that saved his soul, but he is incapable of doing battle from his soul's armory that is virtually empty of any doctrine. Here's the spiritual stream of consciousness. You have a frame of reference. This develops over time. Retention of Bible doctrine. How is it retained? Well, you listen in Bible class, you make a note and take the notes home and study them, however you do it. And then you study it over time and make application of it. It facilitates in the neurons of the brain, and therefore you retain the information. You facilitate wheel tracks of memory. Then there's the memory center, recall of doctrine and its circulation to other compartments of the soul. So memory center, you have a memory. Vocabulary storage. A lot of things have to be given a title in order to categorize it so that you can understand where it fits in your inventory. So you have vocabulary words that if I say a certain vocabulary term that we've developed, and I can just use that term and you know exactly what I'm talking about if you've been here a while. But it's an easy way for you to recall information on the fly without having to sit here and go through a doctrine. We've already been through the doctrine. Go through it, and then you get it facilitated, and then I use the term, you know what's being discussed. That's vocabulary storage, the dictionary of the believer's soul. Categorical storage. Doctrine retained with regard to its subject matter. So we study doctrines. Conscience. Ability to distinguish right from wrong. Well, how does a person do that? What is right and what is wrong? That's a good question. Where do you go to find what's right? Where do you go to find what's wrong? Well, children need to be taught these things as they grow up. Now, little Johnny, we live in a society where we have a great deal of freedom, but freedom requires responsibility. And therefore, we're going to have to learn some standards that we go by here. And so you put those deals in action. And then ultimately you're building, the conscience is willing to take in information for personal guidance. It's interesting that the conscience is part of the soul. Ability to distinguish right from wrong. This momentum that results over time, self-evaluation, problem solving, and sophisticated thought. And finally, over time, it all develops into wisdom. Wisdom is a wide understanding of absolute truth from which you rely upon to make good decisions. And so execution of the sophisticated spiritual life is what results there. All of this takes time. All of this takes boring Bible classes. But when you've got an inventory filled with a divine viewpoint and you have the free will to access that and make good decisions from a position of power, and God's going to back it, it is imperative that we understand, expand on the principle that faith's object for salvation is Jesus Christ. Post-salvation, we must inculcate doctrine as the object of our faith for application to life and circumstances. So everything has to have a working object here. You call on the Word of God in your soul. Okay, that's power. That's uncut truth. It's available to you to recall and therefore apply in your personal life. If you do that, God will honor it. James's rhetorical question is a challenge to show that unless you have an ever-increasing inventory of doctrinal ideas in the soul, you cannot apply doctrine in the presence of unbelievers, which is the concept in this verse. You can be among them, but you're no different than they if you don't recall the inventory and make application as the Holy Spirit might lead. This production can take the form of relaxed mental attitude. And this copacetic state of mind pays attention to what the unbeliever says, to which the Holy Spirit may recall a biblical principle which can be added to the conversation. And you don't have to do anything but fire out the ordinance. Someone else offers an opinion, an idea, a concept, a statement. You just fire it out there and see where it goes. You know, it's interesting you brought that up. I've given some thought to it. I think the best answer to that is thus and so. That'll start a conversation. What do you mean by that? Tell them what you mean. Where did you get that? I got it from the Word of God. Oh, one of those Bible thumpers. No, I don't thump the Bible. I just study it and try to retain the information. You know, and just think through that, though. That sounds like a really good idea if you think through it. What would be wrong with that idea? Let's just take that idea and then figure out some other way to make application different from that and what ramifications of that decision might be. So you have a conversation. Oh, well, I guess we could do it this way. And if you're on your feet, then you can say, well, the extension of that, though, is going to result in these other ramifications, and that's not going to be good. We need to certify by citing book, chapter, and verse. No. Do not do that. Just fire out the information. There is no need to certify citing book, chapter, and verse. Just fire some truth into the discussion. The power of the Word of God will take care of whatever comes next. If it stokes further conversation, then you respond with more divine viewpoint. Some may respond, others may not. But under the law of freedom, their volition is unrestricted to either accept or reject the idea, and that is their freedom to do. All of this takes place in the first sentence of verse 14. The verb sozo appears in the last sentence of verse 14. Can faith save him? The pronoun him is a masculine singular pronoun, autos, translated correctly, him. The man who is saved but has no production does not need to be saved. He just needs to get in fellowship, grow in grace. He is not the person referenced here. The masculine pronoun in the last sentence can be expanded to read this way. Can the person indicated in the royal law, referred to as your neighbor, be saved by a believer who has faith but no production? The Greek in this sentence gives us a clue from the word that is not translated into English, but is very important to the translation. So here is how it appears in the Greek of the New Testament. Me dunetai he pistis sozai autou mei. Autou, and then mei, dunatai, he pistis, sozai auton. Literally, not can the faith save him. Literally translated. The negative particle may not is not translated, but with the aorist active infinity of the verb sozai, to save, it indicates a question that demands a negative answer. So here's more on the subject. This is an excerpt. Let's take a look at the word may, which is not translated into English. As an emphatic interrogative particle, which has lost its own negative power, but expressing a degree of fear or anxiety and implying the expectation of a negative answer, with the present indicative in James 2:14. So they cite our passage. Now, the presence of the untranslated particle may in the last sentence of the verse requires another sentence to be added. No, it cannot. The lifestyle of the believer who produces divine good by means of his thoughts, decisions, and actions can gain the attention of an unbeliever and with that response use the opening to present the gospel. This is the expectation of soul, the expression of soul integrity under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It enables this believer to use the opportunity to communicate truth to the unsaved person. For him, faith in doctrine plus a receptive environment provides the opportunity to evangelize an unbeliever. So here, with all of this, we've ginned it down to an expanded translation. Here's how it goes. James 2:14. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. This is not a salvation passage. It has to do with one's ability to use the doctrine that he knows in dealing with unbelievers. So we've gone through, I've tried to give you some examples tonight on how you can think through your associations with others with whom you know or may not know, and interject into the conversation something that will stimulate thought from others and cause them to engage in a conversation which you can listen to, pay attention to what they're saying. And then if they provide you, and the Holy Spirit's going to guide you if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, be alert to something the Holy Spirit communicates to you that you need to then insert into the conversation. And you don't need to be dogmatic. Just say the concept. It's the truth. God's going to back it. See where that goes. And see what kind of conversation you can have. But this is fulfilling the concept of the royal law. You're loving the people around you from your integrity. And from your integrity, you're introduced to them divine thought. And in the conversation, divine thought is going to gain the attention of those who are in the periphery. And it's their volition that decides whether to accept truth or to reject it. It's their opportunity, but at the same time, it's their responsibility. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we have studied here enlightens us and gives us guidance and courage to make application of your immutable word into the exigencies of our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.